Well, this evening we can continue our time in 1 Timothy. And so if you would turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you're not there already. We'll be considering verses 12 to 17 this evening. And this is one of those texts that as we look at it, you already know that this is a text pregnant with truth. There's so much in just a couple of verses, really in just a couple of lines. And our challenge, of course, is to actually take, not just to intone. Our challenge is to internalize, not just to rejoice in the symmetry and in the poetry that we find on the page, but to really believe what the apostle has said here. As you're looking down, I'll just for the sake of keeping it fresh before us, I'll read verses 12 to 17 once again, our text for the evening. Hear again God's word. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this evening we take up a book that is addressed to Timothy. We take up this text, but we understand that this was inspired by God's Spirit, and so it is for the church entire. We also recognize that Paul himself wrote, though addressing this to Timothy, he intended for the church to hear these things. You remember the situation of the church in Ephesus. Whenever Paul set his face toward Macedonia in the book of Acts, he tells the Ephesian elders, he says, that there will come a time when the grievous wolves will come in and they won't spare the flock. He prophesies, goes to Macedonia, and then after his time in the far west, he writes this letter to Timothy dealing with those wolves. Timothy was sent on to Ephesus, set on to settle the churches there either as an evangelist or as a pastor. And soon Paul hears word that the wolves have entered and the flock is not being spared. As you read through the epistle, you'll find that the apostle goes between those pronouns that are singular and those pronouns that are plural. At times he's addressing Timothy, because Timothy, of course, is the one who's on the ground dealing with these heretics. But then he addresses the entire congregation at times. Sometimes the pronouns in the plural. And so what you see the apostle doing, he's doing the work of a good shepherd. He's not only encouraging Timothy, but he's dealing with the church entire. I'm saying that because it's important to remember why these sublime verses are where they're at in the text. These words have a context. The apostle is dealing, as we saw in the first chapter already, that he's dealing with a part of that heresy that taught that by some way, man, through keeping the law, could attain reconciliation with God. They taught that there was a sense in which the rigor of the law could actually be obeyed, and by its obedience, man could earn favor with Jehovah. And you remember the apostle's response from last week. As he deals with these ones, he says they don't know what they're speaking about. And then he goes on to say, actually, the gospel that we preach rightly establishes the proper use of the law. How does Paul show that? Paul demonstrates that the law of God actually condemns the very same things that the gospel does, with one major distinction. The condemning function of the law is not for a righteous man. That is, a man who's been made righteous by Christ. You see the difference. The ones who were in Ephesus at the time were teaching that by applying the law to the believer actually had to make up something that the sufficiency of Christ could not provide for. In other words, Christ would do some amount of the saving work. The Ephesian Christians were told by these heretics they would make up the rest by their obedience. Paul says no. Not at all. But when you come to the verses that we just read and will consider this evening, you almost wonder, is he moving into a digression? Is he still keeping with that theme that he's defending the gospel? And the answer, of course, is yes. He is defending that gospel. But he's also introducing us to another aspect of the Ephesian heresy. He's dealing with those who are now contradicting apostolic authority. And so he's dealing with two issues at once. You remember, as we've just read, the apostle moves into almost autobiography. From verses 12 to 17, you have Paul's own self-reflection on his personal history. And you wonder, is this just for the sake of recounting history? Well, as you look at the text, you see Paul doing two very clear things. One, of course, he's defending his apostleship. He's demonstrating very clearly he's been called by Christ, commanded by Christ, as we'll see. But also through his life, he's also demonstrating that the gospel which he's preached is a free gospel, a gospel of abundant grace, a gospel absolutely at odds with the gospel preached by those whom he calls wolves in Ephesus. Just a couple of observations before we move forward, I think would be in order. I want you to see that there is something of a bookend in this text. As you look at verse 12, the apostle says he thanks the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as you move down to verse 17, he moves once again, and really the force being thanksgiving, he moves into praise. In Scripture, we think about these kinds of things as inclusios. All that that means is you have a word or a phrase or a theme, that the function of them being simply to bookend a section of text. What the apostle is doing then is he's saying that I'm going to begin with praise. I'm going to give you this account of my own life that has a polemic purpose, and then I'm going to conclude with praise. And all of that has a theological function, doesn't it? How does Paul see his life? How does Paul see his ministry? How does Paul see his work in defending the gospel in Ephesus? It's only that praise might redound to God. That's all. His whole life, his whole ministry is, as it were, bookended by this thanksgiving and praise that he renders to God. But also recognize here that this is polemic, friend. The apostle is going to war. He's dealing with those who are not sparing the flock. And as he's going to war, he's going to demonstrate how the gospel actually does conquer, how it does defeat its enemies. But what you see, ultimately, is Paul taking up these two themes. Two simple themes. That the true gospel and its ministry leads men to exalt God alone. The true gospel and its ministry leads men to exalt God alone. We'll consider that under two simple headings this evening. We'll think first of all about the nature of the gospel as Paul presents it to us here. And then we'll think about the nature of gospel ministry. I want you to see first of all that the nature of the gospel as Paul has it, he has several descriptors for us. The nature of the gospel he first describes as being free, then abundant, and then finally he describes it as something that is effectual. As you look through these verses, you notice something that the apostle does consistently. He makes reference to himself. But he does so twice using the same phrase. Twice he says, I obtained mercy. He says that here at verse 13. And he says it again at verse 16. The point is, Paul says, that he has obtained mercy. But as you look at this text, that emphasis actually is placed on the pronoun I. The sense being, as the scholars tell us, is Paul is actually saying something like, even I obtained mercy. And as you read the text, you understand why he would say something like that. What's Paul doing? As Paul is dealing with those who would say there is some way that a man can help himself by the law, he shows that he has absolutely broken it. Paul demonstrates that though he is saved, He was not saved by any righteousness of his own. How does he describe himself? He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Now friend, that's a triad. Those are just three simple terms. But in that line, don't you see he's saying, I've broken both tables of the law of God. I've been a blasphemer, so shirking my duty to God. I was injurious, a persecutor, so wreaking havoc on my fellow man, the church. Paul is saying, far from being qualified by any righteousness of my own, I was actually disqualified by any kind of righteousness. And you see what this does. The church in Ephesus is being told, if you're going to be saved, well, friends, the law of God, that's going to be the means. Your obedience is what will save you. And Paul says that if that's the case, and he says this implicitly, of course, I wouldn't be saved. A blasphemer? An injurious man? You see, what Paul's doing here is he's demonstrating, actually, that the gospel is abundant in its grace. The gospel that Paul preaches is a gospel of abundance. You notice, as we just said, Paul automatically disqualifies himself as far as the legalist is concerned. As far as the law of God holds out to him, only condemnation is for the Apostle Paul. A man who railed against the church. A man who railed against God's own Son. Certainly there's no salvation for him if salvation is through the law. And so Paul preaches here by experience as well. Salvation is not to be found that way. But friend, I also want you to see here that by saying what he does, the apostle is saying he brought nothing to the table but his sin. He brought absolutely nothing to his own salvation but his sin. You might say, well, what about that statement there? He says, and I'm looking now here at verse 13. He says he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly. Was ignorance the qualification that the apostle met? But friend, he's doing something quite the opposite. He's saying, I came so close to the end, so close to the edge. I came, as one writer put it, I came to the point almost outside the pale of mercy. If I just had that one mixture of knowledge, if I went just a step further, I would have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Patrick Fairburn puts it this way. He's saying, really, that Paul's outrageous and violent behavior, however inexcusable in itself, was still not of such a kind as placed him beyond the pale of mercy, committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's all that Paul's saying there. And so, far from qualifying Paul for any grace, all that Paul is saying is, he went as far as he possibly could, away from God. He went as far as possibly he could, away from the pale of God's mercy. And you see then, friend, the freeness of God's grace is here very plainly spelled out for us. Paul brought nothing. As Edwards said, he contributed nothing but his sin. That's the gospel that Paul preaches. But I also want you to recognize as well that there is an effectual aspect to this gospel. It's subtle, but do you see how Paul refers to his life in the past? Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Notice that these are things that he says he was before. He says these things were true of me in the past. I don't mean to belabor the point, but friend, do you see what he's saying? Those things were true of me once, and so they're not true of me any longer. What has the gospel done? It's taken a man who was at enmity with God, who hated the Lord Jesus Christ, who killed his people. And it turns him through the Lord Jesus Christ, as it has in verse 14, to a man who had exercised faith and love, as that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, what do we have here? We have a picture of the new birth. We have a picture of regeneration. It's effectual. It actually takes men who are enemies of God and makes them even apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize that these are things and themes that we've thought about before, but friend, we can't miss how profound this is. The new birth, as the theologians tell us before, the work of regeneration done in a soul. Friend, it's more profound than if graves were to be opened and bodies were to be filled with life again. All that would do would fill a person with a principle of life that they had before. But what regeneration does is it takes men who are born spiritually dead and gives them new life in Christ. It's absolutely a new creation. Friend, it's so profound, and yet in one sense, I think, at least today, we almost look at it as commonplace. Not so, friend. The gospel that Paul preaches, this gospel is effectual in taking men whose hearts were hardened and turning them to God, even the God whom they once hated. And you see that in the preaching of the gospel. You see that in the example of Paul's own life. But friend, I also want you to recognize as well that he sees that this effectual gospel flows from Christ. Do you notice how he puts it again in the 14th verse? He says that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Friend, what made Paul what he was? What was the source of this new man? The source was Christ himself. Friend, every ounce of faith, says the apostle, every act of faith, every stirring of love that the apostle had, he attributes it to Christ as the source, like a fountain. And he says that this fountain is exceedingly abundant. It's interesting in the original, that language that's used there, it's two superlatives put side by side, meaning that the apostle is saying that there's an infinite supply, but there's also a boundless supply as well, meaning, if you think of a fountain, the fountain can never run dry, and the stream has no bounds. That's how Paul describes the grace that has wrought this change in him. And he says all of it's to be found in Christ Jesus. He doesn't attribute it to his own mind, but he attributes it to an infinite storehouse of grace. Grace that he would later call the unsearchable riches of Christ. As far as Paul is concerned, what is the gospel as he's received it? The gospel is absolutely free to sinners. Ask the apostle, and he had no qualification for grace. As Boston said, the only qualification any sinner has for the covenant of grace is his sin. Meaning, Christ came to call sinners to repentance. The only qualification that a man has is his lostness, because Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. The apostle very clearly has that gospel in view. All that he was, a persecutor and an injurious man, a blasphemer. But this gospel that he preaches is also abundant in grace. And friend, think about this as opposed to the Ephesian heretics at this point. The gospel that they preached needed supplemented with obedience, meaning Christ himself was not able sufficiently to provide all that was necessary. Not so the grace that Paul knows. This grace is abundant, of infinite supply and boundless. That's the grace that Paul preaches. And this is effectual. You see, later on, Paul will refer to those in the church as men who will entertain ideas. They'll have a form of godliness, but lack utterly its power. Not so the gospel of Paul. Not so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This changes a man who is a persecutor to become an apostle. This changes one who is injurious, who was once a blasphemer, to preach for the sake of God's people these words. But friend, also see here that Paul is saying something about the ministry of the gospel. The gospel ministry is in view here. You remember that throughout the New Testament, the apostles run into those who do try to refute their authority. And Paul over and over again deals with those kind. There are some who, for instance, in the church at Corinth, don't think that he's a good preacher. And so they seek to diminish his place in the church. Others think that he's too loose in his life, so the church in Galatia. Others think that he preaches antinomianism, so the church in Rome. Paul had to deal with that, and so also did Peter. But how does he deal with those challenges to apostolic authority? He's just given us a picture of the abundant gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friend, as he comes to deal with his apostleship, he doesn't turn to a self-serving purpose. He has the gospel of Christ in view, even as he talks about the ministry. I want you to notice, first of all, as Paul refers to his calling, he says that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has enabled him, counted him faithful, and put him into the ministry. Paul sees himself as a man who has been commanded to take this place by Christ. But notice what he calls himself here. It's really striking. In verse 12, he says that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He doesn't say apostleship. That's staggering for a couple of reasons. That word ministry there is actually used to describe throughout the New Testament the ministry of John Mark, 2 Timothy. It's also used to describe Timothy's own ministry in that same epistle. Archippus in Colossians is called a minister after the same word. What's Paul doing? It's a striking thing, but it's something that you'll find throughout the New Testament. Paul holds what we would call an extraordinary office in the church. That's simply a theological category, meaning that it was not meant to continue. It was an office that God had established for a time in the church, and as the apostle himself tells us, it was to be a foundation for the New Covenant church, just as the prophetic office under the Old Covenant was a foundation for that church. And so Paul's point being that he holds an apostolic office, but there's a sense in which he also shares a place beside Timothy, an ordinary officer in the church, beside Titus, beside John Mark. And guys, this shouldn't surprise us. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:1, as he's writing to those who are scattered, the elect to whom he has addressed both epistles, he calls on those who are his fellow elders, fellow laborers in Christ. The idea is there that there are not two, that there is not a blurring of the offices here. There are two distinct offices, the extraordinary and the ordinary. But what's Paul doing? He's really setting a precedent. Every man who is called to ministry in this way is called at the command of Christ. But friend, why is that so important even for the church of Ephesus to know? Because I'll ask just a question. What is the ascended Christ doing now? What is he doing on earth now? Is he doing anything on earth now? Perhaps the question would be answered by saying, well, he's interceding now for us. And of course that's true. But what is he doing on earth? If you think back to Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle tells us plainly what Christ is doing, and it has very much a connection with the apostleship and all gospel ministry. In Ephesians 4, the apostle tells us that the Lord who is now ascended, verse 9, this one ascending up to heaven gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. For what is the apostle telling us in Ephesians 4? He's telling us that the ascended Christ is at work. And how is he working in his church? He's calling. You see there First, the extraordinary officers, verse 11, some apostles, some prophets, but then notice the ordinary officers of the church, some pastors, evangelists, teachers. What's the point? Friend, how is it that Christ cares for his own? He sends them under shepherds. But what does that tell us? Paul's not exalting himself here. And he's not exalting any other gospel minister. He's actually coming with comfort to the church, a church that has not been spared by the wolves. He comes by clearly telling us that what Christ is doing is still shepherding the church. And he's shepherding it through these ordinances. Christ has not left the church in a real way. He remains present. He remains working in his people. He's not abandoned his flock. But it gets even deeper in one sense. Because friend, as the apostle describes his own ministry, where does his giftedness come from? When he does the work that he's called to do, when the gifts and the graces are there in his preaching, where does he say they come from? Christ has enabled me, says the apostle. And so friend, what is he saying? He's saying if there's any good thing in the ministry of the gospel, if you're actually under a ministry that has been commanded by Christ, any good that you receive from it is not from the man. Friend, it's not from any natural giftedness. If there's any good, it's from Christ. He's the one who's fed you. And so don't exalt in the man. Don't exalt in the man at all. If there's any good under preaching, the apostle would tell us, it must be of Christ's doing. He's the one who feeds his sheep. He's the one who makes the means actually effective. And so what does this tell us? Friend, those who are opposing the church in Ephesus, who are opposing those whom Christ has appointed, it wasn't that they were opposing men, though they were. It was that they were opposing the order that Christ had established by which he would shepherd his people. And here the apostle, just by the example of his own life, says that this is Christ's way of yet working in the church for the good of his people. But I want to apply briefly these thoughts. I want you to notice again how Paul refers to himself. Now, he refers to himself both as a Christian and as a minister. You recognize we separate those two to help us think about them, but in Paul they're one. He's a man who is called by God first as a Christian, then as a minister. But as both, how does he see himself? And these words we hear and they're brought into the Christian vernacular, they're words that are common to us. Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Verse 15, he being the chief of those for whom Christ came to die. Friend, as you're looking at the text there, you notice that Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Contrast that with what he says just beforehand. Verse 13, he was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Do you see the distinction there? In the first point, he says, these are the things that I was. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. But then when he comes to reflection again, what does he say? I am chief of sinners. What do you do with that? Now friend, humility is necessary at this point. We need to be modest in what we say, but we recognize that Paul is not saying that there's not been some change. He does recognize a change has occurred. He's no longer a blasphemer, no longer a persecutor. But yet, in one sense, Paul says he still is the chief of sinners. What does he mean? Well, he means that in his own reflection, he still makes much of his own sin. We could talk about the relationship that this phrase has to the persecution of the church, but at very bare minimum, Paul is telling us that though an apostle, though a man who has walked with Christ far, far further than so many, yet he says in his own eyes, he still sees himself as the chief of sinners in the present, even as an apostle friend. I am the chief of sinners. It tells us something about what this new nature has done. Friend, it causes a man to make much of sin and less of self, to make much of God's grace and to abase self, such that even an apostle, a man so mightily used by God, a man so far increased in his sanctification, a man so conformed to the image of Christ, still sees his sin, still recognizes that he is but a sinner saved by grace. Friend, that is a principle of the new nature. That's a necessary aspect of that work that has changed him, ultimately. And that's true as a Christian. Anyone who's received this grace, that's what the new nature is calling him to do. But also, friend, that's also something that the minister of the gospel is called to do. To see himself this way. Friend, the man who is called by God to be an under-shepherd in the church, whether an elder or a minister, any officer in the church, a deacon, he's called to recognize and to make much of his own sin so that he abases himself. Friend, no real ministry, no God-exalting ministry occurs unless that is first. None. Also recognize here that the apostle shows us that God is exalted when self is abased and his grace is magnified. Just like we sang in Psalm 25 at the beginning, the psalmist in the 11th verse there says, "For your own name's sake, pardon my iniquity." Now, we might ask the question, well, what does that mean? What does it mean for the psalmist to invoke the name of God there? Well, we think about, for instance, Isaiah 44, where the Lord there says, "For mine own name's sake, even for mine own, I pardon your iniquity," he says to Israel. And so you see the grace magnified. But I want you to notice how the psalmist makes his argument in verse 11 again, Psalm 25. His argument is based on the idea that his sin is very great. What does he mean by that? You'd almost expect that whenever the psalmist prays, "Lord, pardon my iniquity for your own name's sake," that the next statement would say, "Because it's not so great." But that's not what the psalmist does. The psalmist says, "Pardon my iniquity because it is so great." In other words, the greatness of your grace will be displayed in pardoning such great sin. And so as Paul enumerates for us his sinfulness, how far gone he really was, he does exactly what the psalmist does. He magnifies the greatness of God's grace by magnifying his own sin. Friend, if we are not a people who reflect on the gravity of our sin, don't be surprised if we don't think much of the great grace of God. We won't. We won't. If we don't meditate on the depth of our guilt, don't be surprised if we grow cold when we hear of the grace of God. Paul gives us an example of meditating in such a way that would lead us to exalt God. But also, friend, there is a word of consolation here. The apostle has gone to great lengths to show that he was a wicked man. And he says that all of this was done so that I would be a pattern to those who were to believe afterward. But what is it that he primarily is a pattern of or for? He says, to show forth all long-suffering, the long-suffering of Christ. In other words, Paul says, as you look at me, as you look at a man who was so close to being beyond the reach of mercy, so close to committing sin against the Holy Spirit, as you look at such a man, you see that the grace of God was not shortened, that it couldn't save even me. You see the patience of Christ. You see the care of Christ for his own. One Puritan put it this way. He said that this is one theme that Satan will continually seek to persuade the believer otherwise. Meaning, over and over again, it will be the patience and the gentleness of Christ that the believer will be tempted to doubt. But Paul here says that it was the long-suffering of Christ that was shown in his life, so that you and I, who should believe afterward, might see that the Christ to whom we look is one who is altogether patient, altogether kind. And finally, friend, this text shows us, as it exalts God at the end, as it shows us that the gospel and the ministry of the gospel, rightly ordered, is only to lead to the glory of God and the abasement of self, he also tells us very plainly that, friend, you and I are called to go back to this gospel again and again. It's an exceedingly abundant gospel. And it's a gospel that is the only source of our faith and love. Friend, do you lack faith this evening? Paul says you'll find it only in Christ. Has your love grown cold this evening? He says you'll only find it in Christ. That's the gospel that Paul preaches. A gospel that is to lead us, as it leads him, to cry out unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.